Amen. Thank you all. Well, I'd like to invite you this morning, if you will, to open your Bible to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, our Bible reading so far for this year has taken us through the book of Esther in the Old Testament and Acts chapter 20 in the New Testament. And so what I'd like to do this morning, last week we talked about Paul preaching in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia. And we showed how, you know, he didn't start in Genesis when he preached to the Jews there and the God-fearers at Antioch in Pisidia. He started with Exodus, and he summarized six Old Testament books and kind of brought the people from the Exodus to David. And then he reminded the people of the Davidic covenant that God had promised that someone would, when a descendant of David, would sit upon the throne of David eternally. And he said, that's Jesus. Then he talked about the resurrection, and he showed from the Old Testament, from several of the Psalms, that a resurrection of the dead was prophesied in the Old Testament. And he explained to them, you know, this is what we're looking for. This can't be David because his body found corruption, saw corruption, and it there's a tomb in Jerusalem where David's body is laid, but Jesus didn't have that happen to him. He is raised from the dead. His body did not see corruption. And he basically told them, and then he invited them. He said, look, you can have forgiveness of your sins, something that the law could never do. But you can have forgiveness of your sins if you'll put your faith, if you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he warned them. He said, those scriptures that I just explained to you also warn that the Jewish people will be very blind to these things. And they'll be hard-hearted. And don't let that happen to you. Well, what I want us to do today is I want us to see Paul preaching to a predominantly group of Gentiles. So after Paul is run out of Thessalonica and Berea, he's traveling with Timothy and with Silas, and they realize they got to get him out of town or they're going to kill Paul. So they send some of the believers there, and they whisk him away to Athens, okay? And Athens would be the Harvard of Greece. It would be the central point of art and poetry and history and mythology and worship and everything. It's kind of the heart of the Greek world in those days. And so Paul is there. He's by himself, and that's where our setting of where we are today. And as we talk about this today, I want you just to think about the different way that Paul is going to address this audience. He's going to talk about the same thing. You know, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So at Antioch in Pisidia, Paul is primarily speaking to Jews and those God-fearing Gentiles who have a basis in the Old Testament. Today, we're going to see Paul speak to a group of people who have no idea what the Old Testament says. To a group of people who've grown up with Aristotle and Plato. They have been taught by the Greek philosophers of their day. They believe in a multitude of gods and goddesses. And so it's a completely different audience. And I want to compare these two. So let's begin reading. I tell you what, let's begin reading in verse 16. Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. It says, now while Paul waited for them, that's Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And that's, I mean, I want you just to think about Paul's, what's going on within Paul. I mean, Paul is a Jew. Paul knows there's only one God. He's met that God. He knows his name is Jesus. And he is in this town that is just completely filled with idolatry. And his spirit is stirred up within him. And he can't stand it. And so in verse 17, it says, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. So he's beginning to have these conversations in the synagogues there and also in the marketplace. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some of them said, what will this babbler say? Now, I find that hilarious because Paul is one of the most educated men that we'll run across in the New Testament. But when he comes up against the Epicureans and the Stoics, the men of Greece that have been, especially of Athens, these are the PhDs of the day. These are the most highly intelligent, most well-educated. These are the college professors of his day. And they call Paul a babbler because of the way that he communicates. Now, that could be because Paul's native tongue is Hebrew and he's communicating in the Greek language here. It could be because he is not polished. And I think that has more to do with it. They were so... It didn't really matter what you said, as long as you said it in the right way. It's called being politically correct. And Paul was certainly not politically correct in the way that he communicated. So they call him a babbler. And some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. They could tell something was different about what Paul was saying, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him, and they brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That just makes me sad. As I read that, that just makes me sad. That reminds me of the hallowed halls of academia in our world. Dr. Fatbottom writing a thesis to denounce Dr. Fatbottom at the other thing, living in their white towers, hurling things back and forth at each other, and ain't nobody done nothing about anything yet. And that breaks my heart. But that's the situation. These are brainiacs. These are the people that Paul is dealing with. These are the people who never get their hands dirty, who don't know how to do anything but have an opinion about everything, and all they do is sit around and talk. Anybody ever read Gulliver's Travels? Barry Gulliver's Travels? You remember the group of people that Gulliver encounters that are like this? All they do, they don't do anything. They just sit around and deal with ideas. That's what I am reminded of as I read this. So that's what these Athenians do. They just sit around and want to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. And then we saw in verse 19, it's called the Areopagus. Here it's called Mars Hill. This is the same place. This is an open forum kind of a situation where it's kind of like the university campus is really kind of what this is like. It's the center for government. Many of the disputes and things that happen there are going to take place in this area. Verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and he said, okay, so here he goes. This is his opportunity. He got all these people gathered around. Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God. And Lord, we just praise you. We thank you, Lord, 2,000 years later, we have a copy of this in a language we can read and understand. And we know, Lord, that you have worked supernaturally to preserve it for us so that we can hear your word. Now I pray, Lord, you'd open our hearts. Help us, Lord, just to be nourished today, to think on these things and to allow this to help us to grow closer to you. And help us, Lord, to focus more on your mission that you have for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, I want to just walk through this with you and look at what Paul is doing here as he communicates with these men of Athens. I love the fact, you know, as we go through the New Testament, one of the things we find out is that there was a fellow who was actually from Alexandria, and he became a believer, and his name was Apollos, which is a very Greek name, and he was eloquent. He could have done this much better, as far as the Greek world is concerned, than Paul could have. The problem with Apollos was that when Priscilla and Aquila encountered Apollos, he didn't understand the whole gospel. He was still preaching the baptism of John. And so for all of his eloquence, he really didn't have the whole message. So they set him down, they got him aside, they said, "Man, you're a powerful speaker, you're a golden-tongued orator, and God can certainly use you, but you need to make sure you've got the message right." So they helped him with that, and they encouraged him, and they said, "Sick him, go get him, you know, and Apollos is going to go to Corinth, he's going to go to some other places." So he would have been better suited for this, but that's not God's man at the time. God sent a Hebrew man, a man who didn't fit the, you know, the Greeks they worship, they're just like us today, you know. You go into the checkout line at the grocery store, and you see what America wants to look like. Greek gods and goddesses, right? Anybody ever been to Greece? You ever seen the pictures from naked statues, right? Naked, athletic-looking statues. Well, they're the same way. If you didn't fit the bill, like if you weren't so high, so, you know, if you weren't built in the right way, well, they just kind of write you off. Well, Paul, we've already talked about, he was bow-legged, crooked-backed, hook-nosed, beady-eyed, bald-headed, and he wasn't very pretty to look at. And yet, that's the man that God sent. And so, here's the first thing I want all of us to always remember, is that God can send you, I mean, God sent this little Jewish fella here to talk to kings, and as well as the poor on the street. It didn't make any difference who it was. Paul would get stirred up in his spirit, and he'd tell them about Jesus. And I just love that about him, and that's the way we all ought to be, okay? But I want you to see, the first thing Paul did when he had this opportunity is he looked for a conversation starter. He looked for a conversation starter. Look there in verse 22. It says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and he said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God.'" As Paul is going through the town, he's looking at all of these. You know, he could have got up and said, "You're all going to burn in hell because you're a bunch of idolaters. You're trying to portray God in these images that you're building, and you're all a bunch of fools." Well, I don't think that would have got him very far, would it? So what he did, and this is brilliant, and I absolutely love this. He finds this one altar. And these Athenians are so superstitious, they believe in all these different gods and goddesses. They're just covering all their bases. So they actually made one to the unknown God. Just in case we've missed one, let's make one altar to the unknown God. And so, you know, as you would go through town, well, you know, if your wife is pregnant, well, you needed to go and offer to this goddess because she's the goddess of childbearing mothers. Ruth Bader Ginsburg apparently says that a pregnant woman is not a mother. And I say Ruth Bader Ginsburg is not a judge. Anyway, sorry, that's free. So they, you know, and if you're going to have a start up a new business, well, you need to offer to this God. And if you're going to have good rains, you need to offer to this God. And oh, just in case we've missed something, we need to go offer to the unknown God. Now, if you want to go somewhere in the world today that's similar to this, you need to go to India. I have a colleague that spent some time in India, and he tells this story right across the street from where he was staying. There's all over, up and down the streets, everywhere you go, there's little altars, just some of them little small things, some great big things. He said there was this little altar, and someone had taken and laid bricks and kind of made I call it the buried bathtub, you know, how they bury the bathtub and put the image in it. Well, that's what it was. It was, you know, it's the little grotto thing or whatever. And it has this little image in it. And he says, this little boy that just wears a diaper, and he's probably 10, 12 years old, but he's just malnourished, just looks like he's starving to death. Every day, this little boy would come and bring a plate of rice and set it in front of that altar. And as this guy was there for several weeks, he said he watches this day after day. And so finally, one day he was there when the little boy came. And so he walked over to him and he introduced himself, and the little boy could speak some English. And he asked him, he said, "What are you doing?" And he says, "Well, I'm bringing an offering to this God." He said, "This is a God right here?" "Yes, this is a God." And he says, "Does he eat it?" And it blew the poor little kid's mind, because that thought had never actually... He said what would happen is, after the little boy went on his way, a dog would come along and eat it, or some poor guy would walk by there and pick it up, you know, or something. So here's this little boy probably coming, he's starving. He's coming from a family that's probably starving. And this poor family is starving themselves to death, offering to a false idol this plate of rice. And he said it just broke his heart. Well, that's the Athenians. As smart as they are, as educated as they are, as much math and Euclidean geometry and all that kind of stuff as they were all spending their time trying to figure out how to do, they're so superstitious that they came up with an altar to an unknown God just in case. So Paul says, aha, there's my end. This God that you don't know, you know who all the rest of these are. That one that you don't know, let me tell you who he is. And I love it. I love his genius in getting an inroad. So he looked for a conversation starter. And that's what you and I should do whenever we have an opportunity to talk to somebody about Jesus. You need to look for some way to turn the conversation to something that has to do with God, or with church, or with eternity, or with forgiveness, or with something that you can get the conversation going. So Paul does that. The second thing Paul does, now remember, think back to Antioch and Pisidia. When Paul stood up, he was invited to speak at the synagogue. He started with the Exodus, and he summarized Old Testament books of the Bible. Paul's not going to do that here. He's not talking to Jewish people who know the Old Testament. He's talking to Greeks who have no idea what the Old Testament says. So what Paul does is he starts with Genesis. Once he opens up the conversation, he starts at the creation. Please, now don't take this the wrong way. Don't think I'm being facetious or mean or ugly or anything. But Paul did not stand up and say, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." Paul started with the creation. And you and I, we got to learn from this. You live in a world where if you start with the creation, you're going to have piqued interest, because that is not politically correct. That is against science, and it was against science for them as well. You see, Aristotle taught, and these people believed, that the creation itself, they didn't believe it was a creation, they thought that matter was eternal, and that the matter that was eternal had brought forth all of these gods and goddesses. So what Paul says in that God is eternal and he created everything that you can see, matter and light, that is exactly the opposite of what they believed and what they've been taught. So they would have had to step back and go, wait a minute. When they think about a God, they think about the God, what we call today, the God of the gaps. In other words, the God, the little God who, because it lightning this morning and that scares us and we can't understand lightning, we say that was Zeus throwing his thunderbolts. That's what the God of the gaps is. That's what scientists have said. These ancient cultures created these gods and goddesses to explain the things that they couldn't explain. But since now we have all this wonderful science, we've explained all those gods and goddesses away. That's not the God that Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about the creator God. And so he pointed them to God the creator, number one. Verse 23, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found this altar to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship." Man, I love that. You know, he didn't call them fools, but he did call them ignorant. And he used an adverb, if our languages translate, right? You ignorantly worship. There is a cure for ignorance. I don't know that there's a cure for foolishness or stupidity, but there is a cure for ignorance, and that's what Paul's going to do. I'm going to help cure your ignorance. It's simply that you don't know about this God, so I'm going to introduce him to you. God, verse 24, "that made the world and all things therein." He is the creator, "seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth." See, their little gods and goddesses only had certain areas that they were over. They had territorial gods and goddesses that they believed were over a certain area of the earth. Or maybe some of the gods had part in heaven, but only a little bit of influence on earth. And he says, no, he made heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. So as you guys are worshiping these gods and goddesses that you say live in these temples that you have built, he says, no, he's the creator of all. Verse 25, he not only is he the creator, but verse 25, Paul says he's the sustainer. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. See, that poor little boy had been taught that that false idol needed him to bring him a plate of food every day. Paul says, God doesn't need anything from you. You can't make his life any better by the gifts that you give, by the altars that you build, by the temples that you build. He does not need you. Instead, he, seeing that he giveth to all life, he is the giver of life, the sustainer of breath. He gives life, he gives breath, he gives all things. So not only did he create this world, but he sustains this world. And then finally in verse 26, he says he is the director of the affairs of nations. Look at verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations. First of all, Paul does something wonderful, something that Darwin completely missed out on, something that so many people have missed out on and still to this day. In this verse, Paul deals with racism once and for all. One blood. Every human being on the planet comes from one blood. We all come from Adam. Every single one of us, we're all kin. Now, whether our skin is lighter or darker or pigmentation or whatever, that has a whole lot to do with where you came from on the planet rather than the fact that you're all that different. You're not very different at all. You're very much same. You're very much kin. We all came from one blood. But not only that, not only do we all come from one blood, but he says there, I've made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now just think with me for a moment. Who told Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to give you all the nations of the world and you're going to rule them? God did. Who told Cyrus after him, I'm going to give you all these nations and you're going to rule? God did. When we read the book of Romans, who gave all the power to Pharaoh? God did. God did. Who determined the bounds of all the habitations of men? Where do these national borders come from? Well, according to Paul, they come from God. Matter of fact, if we were to look in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses said that thousands of years before, that God was the one who determined where these national boundaries were. And we always got to remember that, because one of the things that you need to do is look at some old maps, because guess what? Over time, you know what happens to maps? They change, don't they? National boundaries change. Now, you might think that this nation or that nation or this leader or that leader causes these to happen. But ultimately, what Paul is saying is that God is the one who causes those things to happen. He raises kingdoms up and he puts kingdoms down. And we see it happen as we read through the Bible. And so he reminds these Athenians of all of this. God is the creator. God is the sustainer. God is the director of the affairs of the nations of the world. Can you see how different this is in Paul's approach to communicating with these people than it was in Antioch at Pisidia? You know, in Antioch at Pisidia, if he wanted to talk about this, he didn't have any problem saying we all came from Adam. He doesn't say it that way. He says from one blood. You see, he's doing his best to communicate to his audience, and it's one of the things that's very important for you and I to learn how to do, to at least attempt to do. This is kind of a little aside, but a long time ago, God called me and some friends to start a cowboy church. And it really wasn't so much about cowboys as it was church, but the whole point of it was we got out of the fancy house with the steeple and the stained glass windows. We got into an old sale barn where when I preached, the flies would fly in my mouth and it smelled like manure. And we used illustrations in what we were trying to do that related to people who came from an agricultural way of life. And it was kind of funny because over the years, it really transformed and morphed into something totally different. There really weren't a whole lot of cowboys that went there. But it was that mentality that God put in my heart. These folks can understand this if we'll communicate in a way that they can understand. And Paul was a master. If you and I were to turn to 1 Corinthians 9, and I'll reference it, I'll just paraphrase it. You can read that. Paul says there, to the Jew, I become as a Jew. To the Greek, I become as a Greek. To those under the law, I become under the law, although not under the law myself. To those without the law, I become as one without the law, although I am under the law of Christ. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. You see, I've got some friends, and finally they had to find a different church because the preacher would preach over everybody's head every Sunday. And my friend, he calls me one day and he said, you know, he said, I'm a semi-educated guy. I'm fairly smart. He said, I have to grip my teeth, bear down, and just really, really, really work. He said, my wife, she has no idea what he's talking about. I mean, it's almost like he tries to prove how smart he is by the big words that he uses and these kind of things. See, I think that's foolish. See, one of the things that Paul understood is let's take the highest, loftiest doctrine that there is. Let's take it off the top shelf and let's put it on the bottom shelf where the kids can reach it. That is what effective communication is. The smarter you are, the better you ought to be able to explain what you're talking about to a child, because unless we become like little children, we'll in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. So if we can't understand these things, we're wasting our time. And Paul didn't want to waste his time. It was precious. And so he looked for a conversation starter, and then he pointed them to God the Creator, which would have been... He's talking about a God who created everything instead of these gods that emanated out of the cosmos. Number three, Paul worked from common ground. This is something else that's really interesting about what Paul's doing here. In verse 27, he says there that God had determined beforehand these appointed times and boundaries. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. Seek the Lord because he may be found. In other words, what Paul is saying is God the Creator, the sustainer of life, has divided all these nations up. And the reason that he has is so that men will seek the Lord. Because if you'll seek him, you'll find him. Turn with me over real quickly to Romans chapter 10, if you will. Romans chapter 10. He says in verse 4, Romans chapter 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. By the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. See, what he's doing is he's saying, look, it's not hard to find the righteousness that comes from faith. You don't have to go into heaven to get it. You can't bring Christ down. Or verse 7, who shall descend into the deep? For that is to bring Christ up again from the dead, which has already happened. He's already been resurrected. But verse 8, what saith it? The word is nigh thee. That means near. Even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. See, Paul is saying something very similar in Romans. He's saying, look, God is everywhere. He's not far from you. You don't have to go up to Mount Olympus to find God. You don't have to go down into the depths of Hades to find God. God is close. And if you'll start feeling for him, you'll find him. No matter what nation of the earth you come from, because God wants to save all men all over the world. So he says there, He's trying to work from common ground. So he says he's not far from every one of us. For in him, verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now Paul, finding common ground, actually quotes some Greek poets. He quotes Epimenides here, and this phrase, in him we live and move and have our being. Epimenides had written a poem trying to get people to turn back to the worship of gods instead of being atheist. And he basically talked about how big God was. Now, Epimenides he's not a follower of Jesus by any means. But Paul had encountered that poet. He knew a little bit about the Greek culture. Maybe in his education he had to read some of these, whatever it was. But he found some common ground. I had the opportunity to speak to some Mormon missionaries last summer. And I knew that time was coming up. And so I went to looking, and I had recently found a passage I can't call it scripture, a passage out of the Book of Mormon that basically said we're saved by grace after everything that we can do, which is a total contradiction. But sure enough, that's what it says in the Book of Mormon. And so I took that and I asked them, I said, hey, does certain Nephi say this? And I shared, oh, yeah. Well, you see, that gave me some common ground. I used something that they were familiar with. And then I pointed them to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, that says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I tried to show them how that is an absolute direct contradiction. See, these people worship idols made with men's hands. These people worship idols in temples that have built by them. These people have been taught that those gods are sustained by their gifts. And Paul says, nope, God doesn't need anything from you. God doesn't live in these temples that you've made. God is not represented by an idol, and God made everything. And now he says, even as one of your own poets. And then he quotes a poet named Aretas, as he talks about, he says, for we also are his offspring. Okay? So the idea that Aretas put forth to the Greek people was that human beings were the offspring of God. So Paul says, okay, I'll go with that. Just like Paul's never going to go offer anything on that altar to an unknown God. He's never going to go put a gift on that altar. He used it as a conversation starter. Now he's looking for common ground. Paul doesn't agree with these poets, but he finds one line out of there. He brings it up and mentions it to them. They're like, okay, yep, we know this guy. We've read his stuff. What are you saying? Well, this guy says that we're the offspring of God. How did people who are flesh and bone and blood and can think come from something made out of gold or silver or marble or wood? That doesn't make sense, does it? So he says there, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. That doesn't make any sense. You are able to think and move and breathe, and why are you worshiping? Why are you bowing down to these images that some guy made, some artist? And verse 30, he says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at. So twice, Paul says, I know the truth, and you Athenians are ignorant. Now them's hard words right there. Them's almost fighting words right there. He's saying, in all of your learning, there's something that you're ignorant of, but I can cure it if you'll just listen to me. And he says that the times of this ignorance, God winked at. In other words, God overlooked that. And that brings us to the next point. Paul pointed to God's command to repent. So Paul has built this, he's building his argument right up to this point. He finds some common ground with them. He points them to a creator, and he shows them how absurd it is to think that the God who created all of this could actually be represented by a man's artistic ability. Okay? And now he says, he gives them a command. The times of this ignorance God winked at. God has put up with man's ignorance up to this point. But now, you see that but now, things have changed now. Now, God commands that all men everywhere to repent. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't tell people that God loves them, but Paul does not tell them that God loves them in this passage of Scripture, because they're not ready for that. Does God love them? You better believe he loves them. That's why Paul is there. That's why Paul is risking his life. That's why they had to get Paul out of the cities that he was in before, because as he proclaimed the truth to them, these people wanted to kill him. Does God love the Athenians? Yes. John 3:16 settles that argument forever. But Paul did not start there. And I think that's what, so there's an evangelist that I like to read some of his stuff. And he talks about it like this. He says, anytime you share the gospel with somebody, you've got to start with a bad news, good news approach. He says, think about it. He says, if I walk up to you and I say I have the cure for the disease that's killing you, all you have to do is trust me and take it. If you don't think you're dying, you're going to laugh at me. That's why I don't, like, you know, late night TV. I don't have TV with commercials, but sometimes we'll stay in a hotel. Like, every commercial is about medicine.
and it'll cure this and kill you. 47 different, doesn't that just cracks me up. I mean, I can't believe anybody takes anything after watching that. I guess they just line up at the doctor to get them some of it. But I don't pay any attention to any of that. I don't need no Keytruda. Because whatever it is that they say it cures, I ain't got. So I don't pay any attention to it. But if you start with the bad news approach, hey, you boys are ignorant, and you think you're so smart, but you're ignorant. And let me show you how your thinking is ignorant. Boom, God commands everyone to repent. God commands that everyone needs to change their mind. Now you're going, And they're listening up to this point. Up to this point, they're listening. God has winked at these things. He's overlooked these things. He says he wants you to repent. Why? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world. He reminds them of judgment. He says you need to repent of your ignorance and your wrong thinking about God, which, by the way, is sin. But he doesn't use that word. He's dealing with ignorance. See, these are people who think they're very well educated, and they are. For their day and for their time, and for a matter of fact, when it comes to some things, they're probably much more educated than we are as a culture. But here's something they don't know. Here's something they're ignorant of. And God wants them to repent of their ignorance. You see, really, when anybody gets saved, that's what must happen. You've got to repent of your ignorance. I was ignorant of the fact that God gave his son to die for me, to shed his blood to pay for my sins. I thought I needed to be a good person. I thought I needed to be religious. I thought I needed to offer an offering. I thought I needed to offer some sacrifice. I thought just because I was born in the right country at the right time with good parents that I was okay. And I was doing my best to be a good old boy. But I'm ignorant of the fact that unless I trust in Christ, I can't be saved. So when that explodes in my consciousness, then I have a choice. I can either continue to believe this and remain ignorant of the fact that Christ is the Savior, or I can repent. And to repent means to change the mind. And that's what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to give them enough information so that they can change their mind about what they believe and believe the truth. So he says, God commands you to repent. By the way, that has not changed. The command of God to humankind is to repent from whatever it is that you trust and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Why? Because God's going to judge the world in righteousness. There's going to come a day that every man, every woman, every boy, every girl will stand before God and they will give an account. They will answer for the life that they've lived. And there are books. In heaven, God records our thoughts. He records our words. He records our actions. And those things will be brought out and they will be used to judge mankind. Revelation chapter 20 tells us all about it. But if you'll repent and trust in Christ, those books will be dashed. Those books will be marked out, blotted out. Those books will be thrown into the depths of the sea, never to be brought up as an accusation against us again. See? So he says, God wants you to repent because he's appointed a day in the world in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. So people say, atheists say all the time, there's no proof of the existence of God. Oh, yes, there is. God has given proof of the existence of God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what he says here. He's given assurance to all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. If you want proof that God loves you, you must look to the cross. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If God did not love you, there is no way that he would give his son to die for you. That is the proof of the love of God, and it settles that question once for all. And if you want proof of the existence of God and proof of the fact that Christ is the Redeemer, then you must look to the resurrection. Because God, that is the proof that God has offered to all men. That he raised his son from the dead. Please remember now, over in Acts chapter 13 in Antioch in Pisidia, the punchline for Paul was that God raised Jesus from the dead. You remember that? He brought that up there. And the punchline here as well. Do you know how many times I've heard the gospel presented that the resurrection wasn't talked about? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the pivotal point in history. It's the most important thing that's ever happened. Now, of course, the cross is hugely important because there has to be a cross to be a grave in order to have a resurrection. But the fact that we don't serve a dead God is really important. You know, there's a lot of people in our world who worship a dead and dying God. They portray Jesus constantly on the cross, constantly. We do not worship a dead and dying God. We worship a resurrected Christ. Yes, he was on the cross, and that's the proof of God's love. But he's not there anymore. So, you know, I was thinking about this the other day while I was running, which is a near-death experience for me. And so in those twilight moments, you know, as I'm ending my mile and a half, Tyler drove by and saw this happening one day, and he said, "Were you actually running? Was that's what you call running?" I'm like, "Yes, I was running. I run faster if something's chasing me, unless I've already got a mile behind me, and then it's just going to have to eat me, because that's just, I try to make sure my heel hits in front of my toe of my other foot. I'm usually zeroed in and focusing on them and trying not to die, but, and I try to complete a mile and a half. I do that 2 or 3 times a week. Man, every now and then I think, you know, I need to bump this thing up to 3 miles, but when I get to a mile and a half, I'm just sucking wind so bad, all I want to do is just get a drink. But anyway, while this is going on, my mind goes places sometimes. And the other day, I'm jogging along and I'm thinking, you know, it breaks my heart that so many people worship a dead and dying God. And so many people worship the little baby Jesus. Don't they? I mean, think about how many people that, you know, the little baby Jesus at Christmas time is really as far as they ever get in their relationship with God. Well, not only did he not remain a little baby, he also did not remain dead and dying on the cross. He is raised from the dead. He is resurrected from the dead. And that is the proof that God has offered to all mankind that he exists, that Christ is true, and that you and I can be saved. And unless we believe that, we are lost. And that's what Paul is trying to tell these Athenians. But that's as far as he gets. Because when he points out the proof of the resurrection of the dead, they call time out, verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. I mean, y'all are so gracious. I mean, I've never had anybody throw anything at me while I was preaching. And I thank you for that. I've never had anybody. I have had some people get up and leave, you know. That's happened to me a few times, but, you know, God bless you. But they just mocked him. I mean, they just stand up and they just start making fun of what he's saying. Oh, he's talking about the resurrection. You know, these people did not believe in a resurrection of the dead. They believed in becoming a disembodied spirit. They said that the flesh was corrupt and that the best thing that you could ever do was to put off the flesh. So the resurrection was a huge problem. So think about all the problems that Paul addresses just in these few verses here. He addresses the problem of a creator God, which they don't believe in. He addresses the problem of creating idols to represent God, which they do believe in. He addresses the fact that God does not live in their temples, and that is what they thought. He addresses the fact that the nation of Greece exists because God caused it to exist, and that he was overseeing the affairs of nations. They didn't believe that. They thought that the reason that the Greeks were more powerful than the Persians is because the Greek God was more powerful than the Persian God, you see? And he said, no, there's just one God, and he allows this group to have power and that group to have power and this to be the dividing line. And now he brings up the resurrection of the dead. And they mocked him, and it says, some mocked and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. But they all said, time out. Because this just exploded. They can't think anymore about this. They've heard too many things. Cognitive dissonance has kicked in. And they said, whoa. So Paul departed from among them. You know, here's something else that we need to learn about this. When you're trying to share the gospel with somebody and they say enough, that's enough. Just stop. You can't make someone believe as much as you'd like to. You just can't. You need to ask permission to share the gospel with somebody. And if they say no, well, then let it be at that. I have a hard time with that sometimes. I'm like, well, okay, then can I pray for you? Well, sure. Well, God, I pray that this person would understand that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. You know, and I'll pray the gospel at them, you know. That's a failure. I shouldn't do that. But Paul, they mocked. They were done. They said, that's it. Some of them said, we'll hear you later. He stopped. And that's our last point, and that is that some clave to Paul and believed. One of the things that you've got to understand is, is that not everyone is going to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're just not going to. The other thing you need to understand is it's not everybody's going to believe it today. Not everybody's going to believe it today. Every time that you talk with someone about Jesus, you need to realize that it's not your slick argument that's going to talk them into getting saved. It's God's Spirit that's going to save them. However, you do play a part. And it's good for you to study up. Paul had actually, he actually thought this thing through. Paul was not shooting from the hip. And he also, here's the thing I want you to understand most of all. Paul was not reading a script as he talked to these people. The message that he preached in Antioch at Pisidia is very different than the message that Paul preached here at Mars Hill in Athens. Very different. He takes a different approach, but in both of them, he takes a different approach. But where does he wind up? At exactly the same place. Christ died for sin and God raised him from the dead. So no matter where Paul starts, the reason Paul starts where he starts is because of who he's talking to. A knowledge and an understanding of his audience and what his audience understands. That's where he starts and then he works them to the resurrection. For the Jew, it's one direction because of their understanding of the Old Testament. For the Gentile, it's another direction. When you talk to a religious person, you need to approach it from a different way than you talk to an atheist. And by the way, there are lots of religious people that are lost. These people were very religious. Paul said, you are too religious or superstitious. You people are too superstitious. I'm not even as religious as you are. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He said, you guys got me weak. But how be it? Certain men clave unto him and believed. I love that. That clave, you know what that word is? Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. These people attached themselves to Paul. They said, this guy has got the truth. We want to hear more of this. And so they hung with Paul. And he's going to use that group, and he's going to begin to disciple that group, and he's going to go from there. And it says that certain of them clung to him and believed. And see, folks, here's the bottom line. In all of our conversations about Jesus, this is where we're trying to get. We're trying to help people get to faith in Jesus Christ. That is the point, that they might believe on him. Will we answer all of their questions? No. It will take years for them to have all of their questions answered. You know, I think that's one of the things that's so difficult about church. When new folks get saved, we want them to be like a card-carrying church member disciple within like 3 weeks, right? And the reason I say, well, we'll do 13 weeks. Why 13 weeks? Well, because, you know, every Lifeway study I ever did was 13 weeks long, and that was their discipleship study as well, you know. It's like, we give you 13 weeks. We're going to work you, you know, Rick Warren, he had the baseball. You know, we're going to work you from first base all the way to home plate in dunk, 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 class 101, 201, 301, 401. Ta-da, you're a deacon now, you know. And it's like, no. I mean, it takes years for people to understand some of these things. Some people are so entrenched in their beliefs and in their way of life. I've told you this story before, but I'm going to close with this. I've got a friend. His name's Willard. Willard White's one of my... He's like 80 something years old, and he's just magnificent. Willard is a Gideon. He's a prankster. He's just funny. He's one of the most godly men I've ever met in my life. When I first moved to Grady, Willard came by and got me, and he said, "You do prison ministry?" I said, "Yeah, sure." He said, "Let's find us a jail. Find a jail they need Jesus at, where somebody else isn't going." So I called Clovis. They had a prison ministry there. I called different. Finally, Fort Sumner, New Mexico. They didn't have a whole lot going on in their jail ministry over there. He said, "Let's go." So once a week, me and Willard jump in his truck. We drive to Fort Sumner, 70, 75 miles. He'd disciple me the whole way. When we get there, there might be two people in jail, maybe, and the guards. And we'd do a Bible study with them. We'd pray with them. The same guy, you know, it's a little town. The same guy in jail every time, you know, over and over again. The same dude. He's like, "You think old Jeffrey's going to be there?" I said, "Yeah, I think Jeffrey's going to. You think he got drunk again?" "I think he got drunk again, you know." And, "Oh, Jeffrey'd be crying. Oh, he, you know." And we'd tell him about Jesus. And Jeffrey'd heard about Jesus so many times, it wasn't even funny. And we went, and we went for years. We went. And we'd find somebody new. He'd be like, oh, there's a new one. You going to tell him about Jesus or am I? Well, you do it this. Okay. I'll fill in the gap. You know, and we just tag team these poor guys. We'd just hammer them, boy. We'd tell them everything. We'd read Bible to them, pray for them. It was great. But, you know, what was so wonderful about that is Willard one day told me a story as we were going over there. He said, right here in Grady, he said, there were a couple of good old boys that grew up here. And he said they were lost as a goose in a snowstorm. And he said they were just out of high school, and they probably weren't old enough yet, and they drank a lot of beer, and they caused a lot of problems. And he said, me and my brother led these boys to Christ. And they got excited, boy, and they wanted to tell everybody they knew about Jesus. And, you know, and we were having a revival at the church at the time, and so it was kind of, you know, everybody was kind of stirred up about people getting saved. And so one afternoon, he said, my brother and I are working, and these boys pull up in the pickup. And they're two brothers. One of them's driving, the other one's in the passenger seat, single cab pickup, and they got a case of beer in between them. About half of it's drank, and they're grinning real big, you know. He says, boys, what are you doing? They said, we've been driving around telling people about Jesus, inviting them to the revival. Willard says, well, that's great. That's great. Good job. And he's sitting there going, oh, my gosh, what do I do, you know? And he said, I sat there for a minute, and I realized. So, well, nobody's ever told them that these two things don't mix. And so we said, well, what are you doing? Well, we got to go home, got to do some chores. Willard said, I decided they probably had had too much beer for me to try to fix the situation at that moment. So the next day, first thing that morning, he went by their house. They were out doing chores. He said, hey, boys, come here. Let me talk to you about something. He said, I think it's fantastic that you guys were driving around witnessing for Jesus and inviting people to the revival tonight. That is wonderful. But let me just warn you, it's kind of hard to tell people about Jesus with a Bible in one hand and a beer in the other. And he said, their eyes got real big. And they, well, Mr. White, we hadn't thought about that. Well, now, beer drinking kind of leads to drunkenness. The Bible says you're not supposed to be drunk, and it's really kind of a bad witness. You know, we're not going to be having beer down there to revival. You're kind of sending a mixed signal. You're right. Had never dawned on him up to that point. And the way that he handled it, he loved those boys, and he tried to encourage those boys. But he told me that story because I think I probably said, as we're driving 150 miles that afternoon, it's probably just old Jeffrey over there in that jail, and he's probably heard all this before. And he kind of glared at me out of the corner of his eye, and sat there for a little bit and got real quiet, and then he told me the story. And part of the reason why he told me the story is to help me understand and remember that it takes people sometimes a long time. Sometimes people have to hear the gospel over and over and over and over again before they actually believe. And sometimes once people do believe, they've got a long ways to go from being a baby believer to growing up. Now, we're commanded to grow up. We're instructed to grow up. And this is one of the best places that you can find to grow up in Christ, is to come to church and to come regularly and to learn and to read your Bible and to see more mature Christians and to learn these lessons. But it's not going to happen overnight. It takes time. And we've got to understand that. Paul, I think, had as good of an understanding of how to communicate the gospel to different audiences. And I think we can learn a lot as we study the way that he does this, the way that he encounters these different groups. He's always going to the same place. He's getting them to Jesus. He's getting them to faith in Christ. He's reminding them of the cross and the resurrection from the dead. But he also has an awful lot of grace about the way that he handles it. And he presents it, he leaves it out there for them. And he recognizes and realizes that he can't make them believe. If he could, he would. But he can't. But what he can do is he can be obedient to God to share the gospel, to love people, and to do his best to be educated enough to present it in such a way that you take that PhD doctrine off the top shelf and you put it down here on the bottom shelf where all the kids can get to it. It's the only way that people are ever going to understand the truth of God is when we unpackage it in a way that they can understand. And Paul was a master at it. And we see him do it here in Athens. Let's bow together. Father, we just thank you for this day. And God, it's just so refreshing to see how Paul with boldness, with conviction, just stands up in front of all of these educated people and tells the truth of Jesus, and tells it in such a way to challenge what they believed, and yet to find some common ground with them so that he could at least get them to hear, so they could make an educated decision about what he was trying to say. God, faith is not something that is blind. We do not believe in a blind faith. We believe in a faith that is based on evidence. And the greatest piece of evidence that has been offered is the evidence of you raising Jesus from the dead, never to die again. Father, we thank you for Jesus today. We thank you for the Word of God. Lord, I just pray for boldness for those of us who are believers, that we might be bold to share the gospel and to do our best to communicate the truth of Jesus to our friends, to our family members, to people that we know, even to strangers, so that they might have enough information to be able to see some of that evidence for themselves. God, we know that you're the one who saves sinners, not us, but you use our witness to do it. And so we want to be more faithful witnesses to you. Thank you for this day. Now, Lord, we give you this opportunity to do a work in our hearts. We just give you this quiet moment. Please search us, Lord. Look within us. Help us to know if there's any evil way within us. And we want to confess that to you before we share in the Lord's table together. Would you do that now? Just take a moment and talk to the Lord. Well, we like to end our service. Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. As we come to this table and we see this broken bread, we're reminded of the night in which Jesus was betrayed, that he took that bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body. It's given for you. You know, anytime you and I hear the word of God, we should respond in faith to it. Sharing in the Lord's table is one of those ways. We look back on his crucifixion and on his shed blood, and we remember. We remember what Jesus has done for us. So as you come, I want you just to remember the broken body of Jesus. Jake, would you please ask the blessing for the bread?
God, I thank you for gathering us together as your church. And just, I thank you for your son who was nailed on that cross for us. And he shed his blood and his body was broken for us. And I just ask that we don't forget the seriousness of what we're about to partake in, and I just ask you to forgive us where we fail you. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. And after they had supped, the Bible says that Jesus took the cup. And he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. You know, it's the blood of Jesus. That for years and years and years, the Israelite people had sacrificed animals and shed their blood to cover their sin. And the high priest on the Day of Atonement, he would sacrifice an animal to cover the sins of the Israelite people. But that's all it could do, is just cover it, because next year they'd have to do it again and again and again. And Jesus, he gave himself. Not only is he our high priest, but he is also the sacrifice. And so we drink this cup to remember that it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sin. Rich, would you ask the blessing, please, for the cup?
Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to come before your table this morning. Lord, we thank you for the blood that was shed, for the remission of our sin, the sacrifice that was made. And Father, we thank you for the empty tomb that just signifies that we serve a risen Savior and not a dead God that's in the grave. Father, we love you, we praise you, we glorify you for who you are, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you come this morning? Let's share in the Lord's table together. If you're visiting with us, you're welcome to join with us. We only ask that you be a follower of Jesus, that you're born again, and that you follow Jesus in a believer's baptism by immersion. Please come and share in the Lord's table. Let's just rejoice in the risen Savior today.